Revelation chapter 21 tonight, and we are going to move on to verse number 2, all right? But we'll read the first 5 if we could, and then come back and park on verse number 2 for a little while this evening, all right? Revelation chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. How beautiful that sight must be. I mean, normally on a guy's wedding day, it's pretty breathtaking, right? When or at least here in this place, when those back doors open and his bride walks in for the first time and she has adorned herself. You know, it's a normal thing. The brides have been doing that for thousands of years on their wedding day, you know, adorning themselves for their husbands on their wedding day. And for their husbands, it's pretty breathtaking. You know, it's kind of overwhelming at that moment. And so that feeling, that sensation, that awe, that beauty is what the Lord likens this to, is what we're going to, that's the reaction we're going to have and the sight that we're going to see when we behold for the first time our home, our eternal dwelling place, because that's what we're looking at tonight. We are looking at our home. This is where you are going to live. This is what we're going to look at tonight. There are lots of beautiful places on this earth to live. You may live in one, I don't know. There are homes, and then there are mansions, and then there are, you know, places beyond mansions, but nothing on this earth can ever compare or could ever compare to what is ahead for you and I, the home that God has prepared for His people, His bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, this new Jerusalem, this holy city it's called, that is in heaven now, it's there, because when this new heaven and new earth come into being, then it comes down out of heaven. This new Jerusalem is not heaven. It's in heaven, right? So there's still a heaven. There's a new heaven, but there's also a new Jerusalem. And we're going to talk about that. There's a new earth, a new heaven, a new Jerusalem. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, I think it's 32, talks about how the Lord looks upon all of humanity. And He divides humanity into Jews and Gentiles and the church of God. So, of course, if you're saved, you're a part of His church. And in His church, in the body of Christ, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile because those distinctions are erased.
Amen.
But outside the church of God, then the Lord still recognizes those two distinctions, Jew and Gentile. Italian and Polish, it doesn't matter. Black, white, it doesn't matter. In God's eyes, it's Jew or Gentile. And then there are those who are saved and they're a part of the body of Christ. And it's interesting that in eternity, there's three groups. And there's three abodes. There's a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And so we're going to see who belongs, who lives for eternity in that new Jerusalem. All right, folks in this room tonight. So anyway, we're going to take a look at that. But let's go ahead and just read the next few verses. And it says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are likely to come true perhaps one day." No. You know, there's a chance, there's a reasonable chance that this is likely to be. No, these words are true and faithful. This is what God says the future holds for you. If you're saved, if you're a child of God, what you're reading about right here, you can almost look at it. The rest of the chapter to me is almost like a real estate brochure. It is showing you, these are pictures of your home in the future. You know, you buy a house, you look at the pictures, you look at the bathroom, you look at the backyard, you want to have this, you like to have that, you like to have a fireplace, blah, blah, blah. You know, this is God's preview for you of what your eternal home is going to look like and be like. And He tells you what's there and what's not there. And what a blessing to think is that this is where you're going to live. This is where we're all going to live together. We're all going to be neighbors in eternity in this place, in the New Jerusalem. But let's pray and we'll just get into our study tonight. Father, we are so thankful tonight for your great faithfulness. Lord, we're coming down to the end of another year. And Lord, it was not so long ago that we thought we would never see 2017. We were just talking about it with some of the brothers. Lord, there was a time 17 or 18 years ago when, Lord, when we never thought, we never could have imagined that we would still be here by this time and that you would not have come yet. But Lord, here we are, 2017, still waiting, still looking, and still hoping. Thank you for that blessed hope. Thank you, Lord, that the day of our redemption is even closer now than it ever was. And so, Lord, I pray that you may help us, Lord, to live as your people here so close to the finish line. And I just pray that tonight, even this glimpse of the future might be an encouragement, a blessing, and some motivation, Lord, to the saints of God, that we might live as Abraham did in the Old Testament, Lord, who looked for a city. And he kept the idea of that city before him at all times, Lord. And I pray that we might also, Lord, our eternal home. We thank you for all that you've prepared for us. We thank you for your promises. We thank you, Lord, that these sayings are true and faithful. They'll never be broken. This is not a suggestion. These are facts and truths about the future. And what a blessing to know, Lord, that these things are our eternity. And so, Lord, help us tonight. May your word just minister to every heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we're going to go back and I want to discuss this a little bit tonight. I mean, this is a Bible study. I don't think, you know, I'm going to be preaching at you tonight, but I mean, just a glimpse of a Bible study of what's ahead for you and I. And so we see, if we go back to the text here in verse number 2, we see that there's that this new Jerusalem is coming down from God out of heaven. It was already there. It was already prepared. It's not being created now. It's not being built now. It was already built. I believe it's built now. The Lord in John chapter 14 said that he was going away. That was 2,000 years ago to prepare a place for us. So it's been in preparation for 2,000 years. A city that's been under the direct construction of God. He's been preparing it and getting ready for his bride, the church, for 2,000 years at this point. And so at this moment, during the new heaven and new earth, it comes down out of heaven. Now, I don't want to take the time to go back and remind everybody that in chapter 21, we're talking about eternity after the millennium. So for the child of God, for the saints, this will not be the first time that you and I are seeing the new Jerusalem, because we will already have been in it from the time of the rapture, which would have been at least 1,000 years before Revelation chapter 21. So we will have already been in it for 1,000 years, but now John is seeing it. Now John is being given a description of it, but it doesn't mean that now at this point in the beginning of eternity is when the saints are moving into it for the first time, because we will have moved into it at the time of the rapture. We would have gone to heaven, the judgment seat of Christ, and that new Jerusalem would have begun to be our home immediately right there, because we were the bride, and the bride ascends in the rapture. And so the bride and the marriage supper of the Lamb will have already taken place by this time. The marriage supper of the Lamb takes place before the millennium even began. So Revelation chapter 1, we're looking at eternity after 1,000 years of the millennium. But in chapter 21, the Lord is just giving us a full description of it and an accurate idea of what exactly is ahead. Well, notice first of all that it says, the first thing about it is that it's the holy city. The holy city. That's a lot of things the Lord could have said about it. But the first adjective he uses to describe it is that it's a place of holiness. It is a city of holiness. It is the not a holy city. It is the holy city. Now, there are people like, you know, we've been to Israel a few times and we love going there. And by God's grace, may be there again in the next few weeks. My brother Paul, as you know, is sick, and appreciate your prayers for him, but he was afraid he might not be able to make this trip. He had a trip booked already in January. We were not a part of it. But he felt he may not be able to go, and so he asked me if I would go and lead the group in January. So he couldn't pay for it this time, like he has every other time we've gone. But we agreed to go for his sake. So unless the Lord comes in the next few weeks, I'll get to see Jerusalem again. And there is something about that place. And I know some people call it the Holy Land, but I got to tell you, there's nothing holy about it. Do you know, there is the same wickedness and evil in Jerusalem today as there is in Vegas or Los Angeles or New York or Rome or anywhere else. In fact, there are some cities in Israel that are almost completely given over to evil. Tel Aviv is an incredibly evil city, and there's a lot of wickedness in there. And so when the Lord speaks about the holy city, the new Jerusalem, he's certainly not talking about the one over there in Israel right now. That city is no holier than New York or any other city. Certainly no different from Rome or anything else. It is a wicked city. In fact, in the Bible, the earthly Jerusalem is called on several occasions Sodom. Now you remember what Sodom represents. God, a number of times throughout the Bible, even in the book of Revelation, calls Jerusalem Sodom. Why? Because of its sin. And so the earthly Jerusalem is the counterpart to the heavenly Jerusalem. But wow, they are as different from one another as night and day in some respects. And they're very similar in other respects. But I want to talk for a second about how they differ. And then we're going to talk about how they're similar. But the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem, the one that is being prepared in heaven right now and is going to be the capital of the universe in eternity, that one and the earthly Jerusalem are very different. But they are linked together for all time. And there's a reason why God chose Jerusalem here on the earth as his capital and why Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, is going to be the Lord's capital in eternity. But the earthly Jerusalem is no holy city. I mean, there's always been sin there. You know why? There's always been sinners in it. Even the great king, it's called the city of the great king. Even that great king was a sinner. David was a great king. So it's never really been a city of true holiness or righteousness. It's been a city that God has judged down through history again and again and again and again. God himself judged it, even though God loved that city and God chose that city. Go with me. We'll look at a few verses here real fast. Go to Revelation, Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And this is God's description of the earthly Jerusalem. The earthly Jerusalem, Revelation 11. Look at verse number 7 and 8. It says, it's speaking about those two witnesses that are going to be preaching in Jerusalem during the tribulation. And it says, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. And this is talking about Moses and Elijah, who come back in the tribulation to preach in Jerusalem for 18 months, or for 3.5 years, I'm sorry. For 3.5 years, they are preaching in the streets. And you can imagine the world, the Antichrist, must desperately want to shut them up, but he's not able to kill them. So they cannot be, they're impervious to death. They cannot be killed until they finished their purpose and finished their ministry, which is true of you too and me. Amen. You cannot be killed until the Lord is done with whatever he intended you to do. You cannot be killed. Amen. There's no reason for us to walk in fear, because until the Lord is finished with you and the purpose he had for your life, you cannot be killed. And so Moses and Elijah are preaching in Jerusalem. They cannot be killed until the Lord is finished with them. And then it says, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So even in the tribulation, God does not look upon that place as being spiritually righteous, spiritually holy. He calls it Sodom. Why? Because even at this moment, in spite of its great history with God, it's a city of unbelief. It's a city of religious idolatry, in a sense. You know, they are worshiping, they think they're worshiping God, but they're going about to establish their own righteousness, just as they did in the days of Jesus Christ and the days of the Apostle Paul. So nothing has changed. So there's still spiritual blindness there, still wickedness there. And God says spiritually that city is called Sodom. And you won't have to turn there, but if you are taking notes, you can mark these down. He called Judah and Jerusalem Sodom other times, Sodom and Gomorrah, other times in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10 and Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 14. So When the Lord looked at the city and its inhabitants spiritually, he didn't sugarcoat anything. He saw it. He saw the sin. He saw the unbelief. He saw the disobedience. And spiritually, they were no different than the people of Sodom, which God destroyed with fire, as you know. So God didn't put his people and that city on any sort of a higher plane. Spiritually, they were no different than anybody else. And down through history, Jerusalem has been judged by God many, many times, afflicted, conquered, and even destroyed because of their sin. God allowed it. God even stirred up adversaries for the city on many occasions. And in spite of that, there is no other city on this earth like it. There is no city on this earth like that city. God, I don't want to say he doesn't care what happens to New York City because he loves you and cares about you, but he could care less about what happens to the economy of this city, the future of this city. The city that God has set his heart on, he says that his heart would be there, is in Jerusalem. That's the only city on this earth that God actually cares about. It's his city, and it has been for a long, 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 long time. This goes all the way back. You're not going to turn there, but not yet, but this goes all the way back to the days of Abraham. Melchizedek, the great high priest of God, lived in that time it was just called Salem, but it became Jerusalem. You know, Salem means peace. And he was Melchizedek, king of peace, king of righteousness. His home was in that place. This was in the days of Abraham, long before King David came and conquered it. That was the city of the Jebusites, and David made his capital there. But long before that, hundreds of years before that, even in the days of Abraham, Melchizedek, the greatest king on the earth at that time, the one whom the Bible says was a picture of Jesus Christ, the greatest king on the earth in the days of Abraham, lived in Jerusalem, even in those days. And we don't know much about him or much about what was going on in that city, but that city had a special place in God's heart almost from the beginning. Go back with me to Psalm 48. Psalm 48. And I just want you to see, like, there is some connection between the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Now, this is talking about the earthly Jerusalem. It could spiritually be applied to the heavenly Jerusalem as well, Mount Zion, which is in heaven, but this happens to be speaking, I think, primarily of the earthly Jerusalem. And the great king here, of course, would be King David, the great king of the Old Testament. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, so you know it's the earthly Jerusalem, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And then we know it's the earthly Jerusalem because later in this very same chapter, the Lord tells the people to walk about it and count the towers. So it couldn't be the Jerusalem in heaven. So you couldn't walk about that one yet. But he wanted them to walk about the city and to count, to tell the towers thereof, and so on and so forth. So even back in these days, Jerusalem was the city that God bestowed his greatest honor upon. It was the city of the great king and the joy of the whole earth. Go back to, while we're in Psalms, go to Psalm 76. Psalm 76. It came to be called Jerusalem, but its original name was Salem. As it says here in Psalm 76, you can see it here. It says in Judah, verse 1, Psalm 76, verse 1, in Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. All right, so you go back to Genesis chapter 14. We mentioned Melchizedek, and here is where Melchizedek is mentioned. This was in the days of Abraham. We won't take the time to tell you the whole story. I hope you know it, if you've read it before. But Melchizedek went out to rescue his nephew Lot, who had been taken prisoner. Lot had chosen to live in Sodom, and Sodom went to war, and Lot was taken prisoner, and Abraham armed his servants, 318 servants, and just went out like an army, just field hands, I guess, just his household servants. He armed them, and they went to battle, and they won. and they delivered Lot, and they're bringing Lot home. And on the way home, in Genesis chapter 14, they are met by Melchizedek. And I don't know if, it almost seems as if Abraham knew who this guy was. There's no introductions made here. Obviously, Jerusalem was not far from Hebron, where Abraham lived. So this would have been very close. He would have had to have known of Melchizedek. And on the way home from the slaughter, after he delivered Lot, it says, verse number 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." Now that's amazing, because remember, Abraham is learning who God is in his sojourn. He was called out of pagan idolatry in Ur of the Chaldees, and Abraham is learning about the God of heaven. But he meets someone, Melchizedek, who already knows about the God of heaven and is the priest of the God of heaven, the high God of heaven. So it's incredible that Melchizedek would have been on the earth at that time. Some think that it may have even been Shem, one of Noah's sons. There's a very good likelihood that that's who he was, but we're not going to go there. But whoever this Melchizedek was, he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in Psalm 110 and verse 4, it says that Jesus Christ would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, a priest like Melchizedek, meaning Jesus Christ was not from the right tribe to be a priest. Right? He was not from the tribe of Levi, where the priest came from. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. So Jesus Christ was not going to be a priest like the Levites, the Levitical priests, but he was going to be a priest like Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek, since we don't know anything about him, we don't know his lineage, we don't know his mother and father. In the book of Hebrews, it says that Melchizedek had no mother and father. Doesn't mean that he didn't have a mother and father, it's just that the scriptures do not show us his lineage. It does not show us that he had an earthly father, and that's a picture of Jesus Christ who had no earthly father. He had a heavenly father. So the Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ are very similar in many ways, but especially the fact that Jesus Christ is King of Righteousness, because that was Melchizedek's name, and he was king of the city of Salem, which means peace, so he was King of Peace. So Jesus Christ is the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. So Melchizedek is a pretty important guy here. All of a sudden, he just shows up out of nowhere and then disappears. We don't know anything about him after this. We don't know where he came from. He comes on the scene, and boom, he brings bread and wine. That's pretty interesting, right? Right? We meet together at the Lord's table, and there's a representation of that bread and wine that we partake of. So here comes Melchizedek with bread and wine, and verse 19 it says, "And he blessed him and said," now Melchizedek is pronouncing a blessing upon Abraham, on Abram. "He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand.' And he," that is Abram, "gave Melchizedek tithes." So now you have a picture here of Abraham worshiping, giving tithes of all that he had just conquered, giving tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessing him and bringing him bread and wine. Well, and then Melchizedek is gone. And we don't see him again, hear from him again at all for the rest of the Bible, till you get all the way to the end of the Bible. And then God tells you, "Oh, by the way, that guy Melchizedek, that was just a little preview of my son and the kind of a priest that he's going to be." And in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, it tells you, it answers the question, well, Abraham was probably, as far as we know, the greatest man on the earth at that time, right? God raised up that righteous man from the east. That's Abraham. But who was greater, Abraham or Melchizedek? That's a good question. The book of Hebrews chapter 7 answers the question. It says, the less is blessed of the greater, or the better. The less is blessed of the better. So in other words, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. It took a greater man to give a blessing to a lesser man. So in other words, Melchizedek was the greater man. So showing you the greatness. And what is he king of? King of Salem. the same city that David conquered, the city that became the capital of the Lord on this earth. So there's some kind of a spiritual thing going on there from before Abraham. Because Abraham just comes upon this guy. And Melchizedek was already king of Salem before he met Abraham. So there's a spiritual connection to that place, to the city of Salem, way, way back there. All right, go to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. right after Solomon, when Solomon was, I don't know if he was dead yet, but he was getting ready to die, and the kingdom was going to be divided. You know, under Saul and David and Solomon, Saul died, David became king, David died, Solomon became king. Under Saul and David and Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was all united, all 12 tribes under one king. But when Solomon died, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was not real good king material. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon calls his own son a fool. And so Rehoboam proved that he was a fool. And the nation of Israel did not want to be ruled by a fool. They did not want Rehoboam for their king, and they rebelled. And it was God allowed it. God had a purpose in this happening. So as Solomon is dying, or when he died, the kingdom divided. Rehoboam kept Judah, the tribe of Judah. He reigned over them and the tribe of Benjamin. But the other 10 tribes to the north all followed a man named Jeroboam. And God speaks to Jeroboam right here in 1 Kings chapter 11. Because Jeroboam had to be notified that he was going to be the king of the other 10 tribes. It wasn't a job he was particularly seeking, but God sent a prophet, Ahijah, to him to tell him about this. 1 Kings chapter 11 and down in verse number 36. It says in verse 35, the prophet Ahijah is telling Jeroboam this, and I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, Rehoboam's son, the son, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son, Solomon's son Rehoboam, will I give one tribe, Judah. And of course, Benjamin was always a part of Judah. That David, my servant, may have a light alway before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. So God did not want that a descendant of David would ever not reign in Jerusalem, because God had chosen Jerusalem as the city on the earth where God would put his name would be connected with that city, and God did that. Men didn't do that. God chose. I mean, he had to look around on the earth and he said, you know, what city will it be? Well, it's going to be Jerusalem. I mean, you see the history of it all the way back to Melchizedek and probably before. But God chose that city to put his name there in Jerusalem on this earth. And that city has always been connected with God ever since then. While you're in 1 Kings, just back up a little bit to chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. And this goes back to when Solomon built the temple. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass when Solomon had finished building of the house of the Lord in the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house, and he was building the temple, right? The first temple, which thou hast built, to put my name there forever. And mine eyes, I love this. Look at this. Mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. That's amazing. God's heart is in that place, in that city. God said it would be there forever. So in spite of the wickedness of those people, maybe because God knew the future of that city, that one day it would once again be the city of his son, the city of the great king. God's heart would be there. God's name would be there. In spite of its wickedness, God is connected to that city, and that city of all those cities on the earth is the one that the Lord has chosen for himself. But what a problem that city has been. Man, what a problem Jerusalem has been. Still to today, right? Today it's still a problem. It's probably been, and I looked this up to see if any city on the earth had ever had been fought over more than Jerusalem, and it hasn't. There have been more battles down through history fought over Jerusalem than any other city on this earth. Probably because Jerusalem has lasted longer than almost any city on this earth, except maybe Damascus. But wars have been fought over the city of Jerusalem for thousands and thousands of years. It is the most fought over city in history, and no city on earth has seen as much violence associated with its history as the city of Jerusalem has. And we could go way back, I guess, all the way to the beginning, even when, you know, David conquered it. David snuck into the city. It was then under the control of the Jebusites, and David conquered it for himself and made it his capital. And I'm sure that, like the Bible says, the kingdom of heaven is always associated with violence, and not the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of heaven. And David took the city with violence. And that city has gone back and forth between the people of God and the world and the wicked, back and forth, back and forth. It's changed hands so many times. It's been destroyed so many times. When you go to Jerusalem today, you think you're walking on the streets that Jesus might have walked on. Uh-uh. They're about 30 feet underneath. You'd have to, the city's been destroyed and built again on top of the rubble, and that's been destroyed and it's been built again. And in many places, they've excavated down to some of the most ancient streets, and there's a number of places where they've gotten down to the streets of the first century and uncovered them, and you can walk on them. But, the city itself has been demolished and conquered and rebuilt and conquered again and rebuilt and so on and so forth. But it has suffered so much down through the years. You think about even in the Old Testament, in 607 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came in, right? Because of the wickedness of the children of Israel, God warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them. And finally, the Babylonians came in. They destroyed Jerusalem. They burned it. The Book of Lamentations describes the destruction. Bodies that were burned in the fires just laying in the street. Everything demolished, the temple destroyed, demolished, and Nebuchadnezzar came in and just leveled it and took the children of Israel captive, took the children of Judah captive. And then it was rebuilt in the years of Nehemiah somewhat, the temple was rebuilt and so on and so forth. But then in 63 BC, the Romans conquered it. Rome came in and conquered it. General Pompey rode his horse into the temple, and they put the family of Herod in power as the governors over that area. That's when Herod's reign and his sons and grandsons began in 63 BC. 70 AD, the Romans came in again. Titus came into Jerusalem, destroyed it again, leveled everything, burned the temple, smashed the stones, and just demolished the city. And the Jews were expelled from the city, and for most of the last 2,000 years, until recent times, have not been able to move back there and live there again. In 637 AD, it was conquered by the Muslims after Muhammad was dead. The first guy that took over in Islam after Muhammad was Umar. And the first thing they went and won, one of the first prizes they wanted was the city of Jerusalem, and they conquered it in 637 AD. And then it was conquered again in 1071 by the Turks. And then in 1099, the Crusaders took it back. And then in 1187, Saladin, if you've ever seen that movie, Kingdom of Heaven, you probably, I don't know how historically accurate the thing is, but in 1187, Saladin captured it back from the Crusaders. And then in 1260 AD, the Mamluks, who were Muslims, men taken as slaves by the Muslims and trained to be warriors, and they actually became they weren't necessarily Arabs or Muslims to begin with, but they converted to Islam. They were trained to be fighters, and they actually became quite a potent force in history themselves. And the Mamluks began to conquer parts of the Middle East themselves. The Mamluks conquered Jerusalem in 1260 AD and pretty much ruled over it until 1517, when the Turks captured it again. The Ottoman Empire captured it in 1517, and the Ottoman Turks ruled over it for the next 400 years until 1917, when the Ottoman Empire collapsed in World War I, and General Allenby rode into Jerusalem in 1917, if you know your history, rode into Jerusalem in 1917 and liberated Jerusalem from the Muslims for the first time in 400 years. In 1917. And then little by little, the world began to recognize Israel's right to be there, the Jews' right to be there. 1917, the Balfour Declaration. Then 1947, UN Resolution 181, which granted the Jews territory and a land and country. And then immediately war broke out in just a few months later in 1948. And Israel had to fight a war of independence against all the Arab nations around them. And there was bloodshed. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, a lot of the buildings around right in the old city, bullet holes in the stone all over the place. Buildings are just pockmarked by all the bullet holes and the shells. The outside, the wall around the old part of the city is just full of... The Zion Gate is just shot to pieces, still just holes all over the place from all the violence in 1947, 48, and then again in 67, the Six-Day War, when Jerusalem was attacked by her neighbors, and in 6 days she took almost all of Palestine. She got the Golan Heights, she got the West Bank, and she took all of Jerusalem in 1967. But it's been nothing but turmoil ever since, until just a few weeks ago. And then Trump put his 2 cents in. Right? You know, it's still going on. We're thousands of years down the road. Guess what? This city is still a problem. People have loved it or hated it for 3,000 years. Either loved it and been willing to die for it, hated it, and wanted to demolish it. Though attitudes have been the same, it hasn't changed. Nothing has changed, right? And God said this. We were at my father-in-law's the other day for his birthday party. And so he brings up Trump, and Trump recognizing Jerusalem as, Israel's capital. And he goes, and he wasn't complaining, but he was worried, now what's going to happen? He went and did this, and now everybody, oh, look at all the trouble. All the trouble's going to start now. And this is just... So I just turned him to this. I just got my Bible, and I turned him to Zechariah. You can go there, too. Go to Zechariah chapter 12. And I said... I'm not rejoicing in bad news, but I tell you what, when stuff like this happens, I rejoice. I rejoice. I don't mind if Trump, I don't know what his motives were. I don't know if it's a love for the Bible, a love for the Jewish people, or just some political advantage. Who knows? Who cares? All I know, God's in charge. God said this would happen, and it's happening according to the way God said it would happen, and he'll use anybody. He could use a Nebuchadnezzar. He could use a Nebuchadnezzar. He could use a Trump. Doesn't even have to be a godly man or a saved man. God could even take some, you can look down through history and God used some pretty wicked people to accomplish a purpose that God had in mind. And he used sometimes evil events, horrible circumstances to accomplish what obviously became his will. It proved to be his will. But look in Zechariah chapter 12. I shared this with my father-in-law. But I just said, hey, I'm rejoicing. If it stirs up trouble, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But Zechariah chapter 12, it says, verse 1, and the burden of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. It just wants to remind you at the beginning who's the one that's talking. I'm not, the guy that did all that, I'm the one that's saying this now. If I stretch forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth and formed man's spirit in him, then what I'm about to say next, I have the authority and the power to carry this out. And look at what he says. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. God said, I'm going to do that. Now, he could use a politician, a president, it doesn't matter. God will use whoever he needs to. And whatever that man's motivations will be matters not to God. The hand of the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. He moves. He raises one up and puts another man down. God is in control of those things in the earth. I just rejoice to see the Lord moving. Amen. Don't get upset when you read the paper. Don't get upset who's marching, protesting, burning buildings down. Doesn't matter. God's moving this toward the conclusion that he's already said. He said, Jerusalem, what I told my father-in-law, and it is what you know anyway, is that Jerusalem is the real issue. Jerusalem will be the issue in the last days. What will spark? What will be the main issue that angers the nations and probably is the catalyst for all the events of the last days? It's going to be some hatred over something concerning Jerusalem. Now, so far, Trump's only made a declaration. Can you imagine when we start building an embassy? Can you imagine when they start putting the furniture in? Can you imagine once our personnel actually move there and it looks like other nations may be following suit, including Saudi Arabia, of all places, right? The home of Mecca. Saudi Arabia looks like they're thinking about acknowledging this. It's crazy what's happening right now, but watch what God said. He said, verse 3, "And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people." He said, I'm going to make Jerusalem a problem for the whole earth. I'm going to make Jerusalem like a cup of trembling. You know when somebody's terrified? You know, you've ever... And they can't eat, the coffee's spilling out of their cup. It's not because they got, you know, whatever that is when you get old. But, I mean, they're afraid. And everything's spilling. And that's the way Jerusalem is going to enrage the nations in the last... They're not even going to be able to drink their tea in peace. It's going to be a cup of trembling to the nations. It's going to aggravate and irritate the nations in the last days. And when it does, I say, hallelujah, my Bible is true. I didn't need that to know my Bible is true, but every time... History just confirms what God already said. It's crazy, isn't it? It's amazing. But it says, "In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people," everybody, the whole earth. "All that," watch this, "all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces." So in other words, God is going to use Jerusalem as the bait. God is going to stir the nations up with Jerusalem as the bait. And every nation that gets involved and gets concerned and gets agitated with this, God says, I'm cutting them in pieces. Wow. He said that he said that more than 2,000 years ago. He said that about 2,500 years ago. But remember who said that? The one that made the heaven and the earth and put man's spirit inside of him. He's got the power and the authority to do what he said. And 2,500 years is not very long with the Lord. You know, it hasn't been that long. It says, "All that burn themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." So if every nation in the world, you know, everybody was making fun of the fact that, you know, the United States and the UN the other day stood all alone. You know, I forget what that lady's name is that represents us there in the UN, but I mean, we were all alone. Even Britain didn't vote, you know, and all the nations turned against us. God goes, God in heaven went, he said, it doesn't matter if all the nations in the earth join together against it. He said, I'm going to cut them in pieces. Woo! That's my God. That's the one who holds my future in his hands. I'm happy I'm on his side. All right? And then it goes on. Look in, if you're in Zechariah chapter 12, just jump down to verse number 9. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So Jerusalem will be the issue. So whatever happens in the months or years ahead, you watch how more complicated this political situation with Jerusalem becomes. You watch how much anger and controversy this stirs up. And when you see it happening, just sing a song, rejoice, go whistling down the street, go read your Bible again, and just make sure, check your heart, make sure you're ready for heaven, because we're getting closer and closer. And the Lord is stirring this thing up. And it could only have happened in our generation, by the way. The Jews weren't even in the land a generation ago. So you know that everything is coming to pass, like right now in our lifetimes. So I hope you're getting ready for heaven. And it says, verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications." This is when Jesus returns. "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his own." So in other words, the controversy concerning Jerusalem is just the prelude to the Lord's return, so that God gathers his people and the nations to Jerusalem so that all of them can see Jesus Christ coming. And his people can look upon him whom they pierced and mourn, repent, and repent for him and get saved. It's incredible. While you're in Zechariah chapter 4, go to chapter 14. And just go down to verse number 8. Zechariah 14, verse 8. "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem." Right? So now we've moved from the end of the tribulation into the millennium. And notice the central part that Jerusalem plays. It was central in the last days of the church. It's central in the tribulation. It's the place where Moses and Elijah do all their preaching. Everything is focused around Jerusalem. Then even into the millennium, even into the millennial kingdom, it's still the center of God's attention, even in the millennium on the earth. This is verse 8 and 9. It says, "And in that day, that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." And so the Lord will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And it says in verse 11, "And men shall dwell in it. There shall be no more utter destruction." It has been utterly destroyed a number of times down through history. It'll never happen again. It says, "But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." Go down to verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So in the millennium, Jerusalem will be the place where all the nations of the earth must go to worship the Lord. It's going to be the center. It was in the past. It was all the way back to Melchizedek. That's 3,000 years ago. It was in the days of Jesus Christ. It has been throughout the church age. It is in the tribulation and in the millennium. It still continues to be the center of God's attention. Verse 17, "And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." So God is going to, the nations will suffer some sort of economic judgment if they're not faithful to come up to Jerusalem on a regular basis and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to turn there, but if you were to look at Ezekiel chapter 4, all the way 40 through 48, nine chapters in Ezekiel describe the temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem in the millennium. And it's massive. It's beautiful. And the city will be beautiful in the millenniums. And so it has an exalted place all throughout the millennium. Now we're still talking about earthly Jerusalem. We're not even talking about heavenly Jerusalem. Now if earthly Jerusalem has God's heart in it and God's name in it, and it's full of sin and has been judged many times, how much more the heavenly one? How much more glorious and holy, and how much more does the new Jerusalem have the heart of God in it, right? Go to Isaiah chapter 4, the shortest chapter in Isaiah. It's just 6 verses long, but it's all about Jerusalem in the millennium. Isaiah chapter 4. And look at, it says, let's just skip down verse 3. "And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy. And even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem." This is after the tribulation is over, after all the destruction. It says, "Those that remain living in Jerusalem, you shall be called holy," because the city will be holy in the millennium. "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning." This is earthly Jerusalem in the millennium. "The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day," like it was in the wilderness. Remember, in the wilderness, when the Jews were camped out, there was a cloud in the daytime, And a fire, that will be present in Jerusalem. The presence of God will be visible throughout that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. "And the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense." It'll be such a glorious city, the glory will be the defense of the city. "And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from the storm and from rain." So it'll be a city of refuge. It'll be a glorious city, a place of holiness. And we're still just talking about the earthly Jerusalem. Well, let's hurry up and just take a quick look at the heavenly Jerusalem. Back in Revelation chapter 1, that's the earthly Jerusalem. And how important is that to God? And so there's a connection between the earthly and the heavenly. And God wanted you to see the connection, just like he always wanted you to see the connections between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ and the Lamb in the Old Testament and the Lamb of God. And the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem have some things that are in common and are important. And we'll just have to hurry through this real quick. But first of all, Revelation chapter 21, I want you to see that it is our home. Revelation chapter 21, go down to verse 9. 21:9. It says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now remember, John is seeing this on the Isle of Patmos 2,000 years ago. Right? Almost 2,000 years ago. And John is seeing things that are a part of the new heaven and the new earth, but he also is seeing an angel that has the seven last plagues. So in other words, now put this in its like chronology here. Remember, the seven plagues are things that are going to be poured out in the tribulation. And now John sees this angel that still has the seven plagues, the vials with the seven plagues, in his hand. So now John is seeing something that would actually be a part of our lives much sooner than that new heaven and that new earth, is what I'm trying to get you to see here in this verse. He says, come hither and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now the bride is you and me, the church. If you're saved, you're a part of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And the church is the Lamb's wife, right? Obviously, the bride, after the wedding day, is a wife. She's not a wife until the wedding day. So this is, and in Revelation chapter 19, it speaks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the saints of God, the church, when we ascend into heaven at the time of the rapture, at some point after the judgment seat of Christ, comes the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we are joined together with Jesus Christ for all of eternity. And then the bride becomes the wife, right? The wife, the Lamb's wife. And we reign with him, according to Revelation chapter 3. Wherever the Lord is, we are, right? It says later in Revelation chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22 that his throne is in the New Jerusalem. So his throne is in the New Jerusalem. And Revelation chapter 3 says that if you're faithful, you get to sit with him in his throne, then your home is going to be where his home is. His home is the New Jerusalem, right? So this is your home. It says, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city. Wait a minute. He said, I want to show you the Lamb's wife. And then what did John see when the angel showed him the Lamb's wife? He saw a city. And that's how closely the bride of Christ and the city of the New Jerusalem are connected. It says later in Revelation chapter 21 that the walls are as pure glass. So I guess if you were looking at that city and the walls are made out of glass, when you look inside that city, guess what you see? You see the bride. You see the wife. And so when John sees the city, he sees the wife. He says, I want to show you the wife. But when he looked, it was a city. So our connection with that city is obvious from these verses here. It says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Why is that an important point? Because there are some people that teach that the New Jerusalem could not be our home because the description of it is, it's too Jewish in its description. Because when you look at the foundations of the city, look in verse number, for example, where is that? The gates and the foundation, verse 12. And the city had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, what does that have to do with the church? And then if you look in verse 14, it says the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, right? The 12 that were there before Paul. So what do the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel have to do with the church? It almost, some people see in the description here that this could not be the home of the bride of Christ because the city looks like it was built for Israel. Looks like it, I mean, everything about it is connected to the nation of Israel and to Jewish people. What would the connection be to you and I? But I just want to show you that it is our home, the home of the New Testament church. Even though you may not be Jewish, it is your home. Do you remember, we don't have time, we're running out of time, but do you remember in Genesis chapter 24? After the death of Sarah, Abraham had a wife, Sarah, right? She passes away. And she passed away in Genesis chapter 23. In Genesis chapter 24, Abraham, he's a type there of God the Father. Abraham sends out his servant, a type of the Holy Spirit, to go and get a bride for his son Isaac. It's almost a picture of God sending the Holy Spirit into the world to get a bride for Jesus Christ, right? And so the servant goes to Syria among the Gentiles. And there he finds Rebecca, right? And he makes an offer to Rebecca and gives her gold, silver, and precious stones and raiment, gives her all these things right at the beginning. She accepts them. And then he asks her, he tells her about his master, Isaac, and tells her that Isaac seeks a bride. And he asks her a question in Genesis chapter 24. He says, "Wilt thou go with this man?" Meaning the servant. "Will you go with me and I'll bring you to Isaac?" And she says, "I will." She leaves her home, leaves her family, leaves everything she knows, leaves all that security, just on the promise of this servant. She's never seen Isaac face to face. This is all by faith. All she knows is some guy came from a far country. He's telling me about this guy, Isaac. And here are gifts for me. And if I will go with him on this camel here, I will be the wife of this guy, Isaac. And by faith, she goes with that man. And at the end of Genesis chapter 24, she's coming back to where Isaac lives by a well, the well Beer Lahai Roy. And the Bible says that Isaac went out in the evening at eventide. You know, it's getting dark, end of the day. And he looks in the distance and he sees the camels returning and he sees the servant returning. And the servant was told, "Don't return unless you have a bride." So the servant had one mission. If he's coming back, then that camel's got a bride for Isaac. And so Isaac went out to meet his bride. It's a picture of the day that you and Jesus Christ meet face to face in heaven. And you know what? Sarah's dead by this time. And the Bible says that Isaac took Rebecca as his wife and they went to dwell in the tent of Sarah. He took his Gentile bride and she dwelled in Sarah's tent. Genesis chapter 9 verse 27 says that Japheth, the Gentiles, shall dwell in the tents of Shem, the Jews. So that city was built for the Jews, but guess who lives in it in eternity? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Right? Guess who gets the city? You do. Rebecca lived in that tent, lived in Sarah's tent. You and I live in that city. That's a picture of the bride. Living in the tent prepared, the city prepared for the Jewish people, but the Jews inherit the earth, as we know. And the bride, the church, inherits that city. Man! What a thing. What a city. I mean, we don't have time tonight. We got to stop, but we'll get into this next time. The description is, this is a floating city. This is a floating city. It comes down from heaven and just floats there above the earth. The description is absolutely astronomical. 1,500 miles long on each side. Full of mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions. We're going to take a look next time at what the mansions are. You're going to see what you're going to live in. The Bible even describes what you're going to live in eternity. So we'll do that next time. But what a blessing to know where we're headed. We don't have time, but you know, if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible says that Abraham knew that this world was not his home. He was just a stranger. He was just passing through. You know what it says about him? It says, "For he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God." You know how he made it through this world? He kept his eyes on that city that was not made by man. Amen. Abraham's a type of how you and I are supposed to walk through this world. We need to remember, you're not an inhabitant of this world. You're not a citizen of this world. As a child of God, as part of the bride of Christ, God is already preparing your home. Abraham made it through this world by keeping his eyes on that city that was to come. He never saw it in his lifetime. He never saw it in his lifetime. And you don't get to see it in your earthly lifetime either. You get to see it as soon as this earthly life is over. You know, if you don't go in the rapture, if you go sometime before the rapture, the first thing you see when you open your eyes is you're going to be looking at your new home. What a day that's going to be for every child of God. Here, in Hebrews chapter 13, it says, "Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." We seek one to come. That's what we should be seeking. That's what we should be looking for. When you're discouraged and you're having a hard time, you just remember where you really live. The Bible already says you're already seated in heavenly places. Your body hasn't just caught up with where you are in reality. So you just have to remember, every time you feel like, man, I can't take this anymore, you just remember where your real address is, where you really live, where you're headed. That's your home. And we are very, very close to going home. So I hope you get encouraged. And remember where you live, all right? Okay. We'll stop right there. And we do need to just take a few minutes and take a little time to pray.